All right, let's pray. Father, we are seeking really to learn from you, from the wisdom that you have embedded in your word, just about actually how to build the life of our church here at St. Andrew's, Bixley Farm, the road at St. John's. Father, our heart's desire is to see you build your church through us, that we might be a part of it. And yet, Father, you've been really clear, you know, there's certain things that you put in the scriptures and you say, look, this is what it looks like. This is what my people need to be like if we're going to do this. And so, Lord, as we distill that this evening, as we hear what you have to say, we pray that your Spirit would not just help us to understand, to make sense of this passage that we've just had read to us. But Father, to go beyond understanding, to actually put it into practice. And for that, we're going to need your Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to strengthen us, because what we're called to do through Nehemiah 5, it's not something that that comes naturally to us. Lord, we need a work of your grace in order to achieve this in us. So, Lord, we lay ourselves open before you. We want to, as it were, consciously make ourselves vulnerable to you tonight. We ask that you would prevent us from hardening our hearts or stiffening our necks to defy you. So, Lord, where your Spirit leads us, we would have the humility to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, just to give you some warning, before we come to the table tonight, we're going to take some time just to be praying together off the back of some of the things that we're going to be drawing out of Nehemiah chapter 5. So just as I'm going through this, you may well want to be just noting things so that you can be praying about that in groups just before we come and break bread and drink wine together. And let me say as well at the outset that I'm going to be looking really at the issue of repentance tonight. And there is a temptation, I think, for us when we look at something like this to feel that actually we probably shouldn't come to communion, you know. And that's kind of really bizarre. That's like anti-gospel, you know. Actually, the cross is the one place we need to come to find the resources to repent of things that the Spirit exposes in our life and in our character. And so I just want to say to you, you know, whatever the Spirit brings to mind as we're navigating Nehemiah 5, whatever it is that he calls on you to do as a result of what is effectively here a call to repent, to change, to pay back where we've done wrong to other people, whatever it is that is brought to the surface, the cross is greater than it. However powerful your sin may seem to be in your eyes, what we do here is greater. And you need the bread, you need the wine, and everything that it represents, and everything the Spirit does through the sacraments. You will need that to be able to go and to put into practice what you feel the Spirit may be calling you to do as a result of our considerations tonight. So now that everybody's really scared, let's get into Nehemiah chapter 5. This whole thing, this whole project of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem is an incredibly deep thing. And it's very, very significant in the purposes of God for the history of the world. You know, it's something that even before it happens, you know, the Lord is prophesying it through his prophets. Daniel chapter 9. Don't worry about all the sevens in this. We'll do Daniel sometime. Great book. Great book. And we'll crack the passage, but just pick out the prophecy about rebuilding Jerusalem that is given through Daniel. No one understands this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Yes, so Daniel's in exile and he's praying, and the Lord sends him this message that, you know, Jerusalem is going to be restored. It's going to be rebuilt until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt, but in times of trouble. And after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death. And isn't that such an intriguing prophecy that, you know, as Daniel's praying and the Lord sends his messenger to speak to Daniel, to reveal to Daniel the future, he's like, Jerusalem is going to be restored. The city is going to be rebuilt. Why? Why? Because the Messiah, the anointed one, the ruler, will come to this city to die. You know, so the rebuilding of Jerusalem is kind of tied up with the coming of the Messiah. It's tied up with the cross. It's tied up with the death of the Lord Jesus. That's what's going on here. Nehemiah is preparing the stage, the backdrop against which Christ will come and Christ will die. Now, this is very deep stuff. And you may think that for such a profound moment as this, for such a holy task, the Lord would raise up a holy generation. You know, to be involved in something this deeply embedded in the wisdom and the purposes of God, surely God will need to raise up a people who are zealous for His glory, a people who are ruthlessly committed to holiness, a people who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a people who have memorized the scriptures and who are devoted to living every aspect of their life, every dynamic of every relationship, every element of their character is going to be lived in strict observance to the law of God. Surely we need that kind of a people before God could do such a deep work as rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And you know, at first glance, as we're going through the book of Nehemiah, you may well think that's exactly what these people are like. And they're insanely committed to the glory of God. You know, these are people who left everything. You know, they walked away from their whole life and traveled like 1,000 miles to embrace a life of sacrifice and hardship and opposition and hostility and persecution. So they're working sacrificially to rebuild Jerusalem. You get the sense, even as we go through this, that this has been an incredibly costly thing that these people have set out to do in order to seek the honor of their God. And you know, as they get to Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild the city, there's this incredible thing. We just picked up a reference to it there in verse 8, that actually they're not just rebuilding walls. You've got to see this. When they're not just rebuilding walls, that's symbolic of rebuilding the life of the church. And as they're doing that, they're buying back their brothers and sisters in Christ from slavery to the nations around them. It's like anybody who's been like, you know, any Christian who is enslaved by the nations around Israel, like just out of their own pocket, they're going and buying these people back. It's in accordance with some stuff in Leviticus. We'll maybe look at it a little bit later on. But you know, you just get this sense. It's like, you know, no cost is too great. We will go through anything. We will pay anything that the Lord may be honored, that the gospel might be proclaimed and demonstrated to the nations of the world. And you think, yes, this is the people. That's the kind of people God works through, right? Holy, righteous, zealous, pure people who go the extra mile and then another mile after that. People who are prepared to endure horrific sacrifice and suffering and struggle in order that the Lord might be glorified. We're thinking, this is brilliant. These are really godly, amazing people. And then if you just scratch the surface just a little bit, you begin to realize that actually things aren't perhaps quite as godly as they might appear at first glance. That perhaps righteousness and holiness is not quite as embedded in the life of this generation of the church as we might think would be necessary. You know, David was reading there for us, Nehemiah chapter 5, and you know, you start to think, this is horrific. This is really serious. You know, the sin that is shaping these people's relationships with one another, it's not little sins. You know, it's not, you know, those respectable sins. The sins that we kind of just accept as part, well, you know, what do you expect? I'm only human. You know, you can't really give me grief for that. You know, a little bit of gossip or, you know, just the little stuff that's not very significant. I mean, by any stretch of the imagination, this stuff is incredibly serious. You know, you just go through the passage, chapter 5, verse 3, right? And you've got this feeling that there are Christians who are taking advantage of the poverty of other Christians and are exploiting them financially in order to make a quick buck. Chapter 5, verse 5, you think, oh my goodness, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. All right, think about it. Just the force of this, the seriousness of it, the horror of the situation. This is happening within the life of the church. Right? This is how Christians are treating one another in the generation of Nehemiah. They are buying the children of other Christians in order to enslave them. That's the extent of the exploitation. And like, we can't even imagine that. Like, we can't imagine taking advantage of somebody in such a ruthless and brutal and cruel way. And yet that is how Christians are treating one another in Nehemiah chapter 5. And then that verse 8 again, this is just evil. So you've got Christians who are in incredible poverty. There's a famine going on, and I'm just not even going to take the time to get into what's going on with that this evening. But there's a famine going on. People who've given up everything in order to come and build the life of the church. People who are now struggling financially. And other Christians are taking advantage of them to the extent that they are taking their children into slavery. And then, in order to make profit, they are selling those children to the nations of the world around them. All right? And the way they're justifying it is that Nehemiah's got this whole social reform program going on where they're buying slaves back from the nations of the world. So, as a Christian, I can do this in good conscience because I know the church is going to buy them back. Yeah, and you just think, what is going on? You know, where this holy, righteous, godly generation? I don't think so. I don't think so. Instead of kind of a Christ-like generosity, you know, remember Jesus saying, freely you have received, freely give? What we've actually got is a ruthless church that is characterized by greed and that is prepared to take advantage and to exploit other Christians in order to make money from them. And in ways that are just staggeringly evil and sinful. That's not something that's limited to the church 2,500 years ago. The Apostle Paul had to write to the church in Ephesus, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to be willing to share. And you see, that's the very opposite of what's going on in Nehemiah chapter 5. Those who are rich are not doing good. They're not being rich in good deeds. They're not being generous. They're not being willing to share. It's exactly the opposite. In their greed and their avariciousness, they are exploiting their vulnerable, impoverished brothers and sisters in Christ. And rather than sharing, they're setting up crippling business loans that are just driving other Christians deeper and deeper into debt, into oppression, to exploitation, and into slavery. And it's just worth noticing that the same opposer who is at work externally in chapters 2 and 4, and we'll see next week in chapter 6 as well, trying to intimidate and bully the church into stopping their work of proclaiming the gospel, that same opposer is the force that is behind this kind of crippling injustice and horrific exploitation and depravity and sin that is now threatening to destroy the life of the church. Sowing division. Creating a situation where rather than trust and generosity and care being what's characterizing the relationship between Christians, we're seeing a level of exploitation and cruelty that just sitting here tonight, if it wasn't in the Bible, we simply would never believe that Christians could treat one another like this. It goes beyond anything that we would even think was possible. And I want you to feel the force of this. A church that is enslaving one another and exploiting one another and brutalizing one another. How could you worship with someone who'd just taken your kids into slavery and then sold them on? How could you work with those people in order to build the walls? And it's as we confront the reality of what's going on, and it's as we feel the force of it and begin to appreciate just how devastating this must be, we might then swing to the other side, if you like, swing to the other end of the spectrum and think, well, there is no way that God could use a people like this. There is no way God would ever take a people who are behaving like that, a church, in quotes, that's treating one another in this. There's no way that God would ever take them and use them to achieve anything. He couldn't. Surely such people are beyond the ability of God to use them to proclaim Christ to the world. To God to use such people to build his church. And yet, if we can just remember back to a couple of weeks ago, chapter 4, verse 6, we see that actually they have already achieved something that's superhuman. They've already built over half the walls. This people who are exploiting one another, oppressing one another, taking advantage of one another, as people who are enslaving one another, this people who in so many ways seem to be the very opposite, the very antithesis of anything that we could call Christians. And yet, these are the people that God is using to build his church. I want you to take this home tonight. This is one of two key truths that we need to hold in balance if we're going to walk away from Nehemiah 5, I think, with any insight at all into the reality of God's relationships with his people. But we have to grasp this. God uses sinful people. I mean, really sinful people. He uses sinful people to do a holy work. God is using a people who are cruel and exploitative and oppressive to build the walls of Jerusalem. We have to take that on board. Whatever our theology is, that's just the reality of what's happening here. God is using sinful people to do his holy work. And in one sense, we say, look, actually, you know, God has to do that because there aren't any other kinds of people for him to use. In all the history of this world, there's only been one man who was actually holy and righteous and pure. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us are sinful. Really sinful. And if God is ever going to do anything through anyone, he is going to have to use sinners. spectacular sinners. Not just people who have one or two discreet, respectable patterns of sin that we can overlook, but people like you and me, in whom sin runs deep, and in whom sin is ugly and real and far more horrific than we would ever dare believe about one another. Real, actual sinners. Even as Christians, in this age, we were thinking this through at some depth in the book of Romans, but even in this age, even as Christians, we are only ever redeemed sinners. You know, you take, remember Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul. Like, you know, if there was ever a really godly man, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet you remember the cry of his anguished soul. Whenever I want to do good, sin, right there with me. Even the Apostle Paul has to confront the deep, tragic, and horrific realities of his ongoing sin. The prayer of humble access that we use as we come to the table, we'll use it tonight on principle. But you know the one about how we're not worthy to gather up crumbs under his table? That prayer, you would not believe how out of fashion that prayer is in the Church of England. So many churches won't use it. They won't use it because it has such an emphasis on our ongoing sinfulness. And people are like, but we're the children of God. We've been declared righteous in Christ. We cannot come to the table, you know, basically bleeding on about how unworthy we are because we're sinners. I'm like, man, your theology is appalling. All right? Christians, we are only ever redeemed sinners. That's all we are, and it is all we will ever be until by God's grace we are resurrected into the new creation. We are given a new resurrection body that has been stripped of its sin. Until then, we will always be sinful. Redeemed? Yes. Covered with the righteousness of Christ? Yes. Surrounded by the grace of our God? Yes. But still sinners. Martin Luther talked about how we were at the same time, simultaneously, just, righteous, and sinful. That is what we are. And it is what the church was in the days of Nehemiah 5. The problem is I just don't think we get grace. We just don't really understand it. You see, we see God using someone. And we think, oh, they must be so holy. They must be so righteous if God's used them in that way. I'm like, what kind of theology is going on there? You know, somebody has to be holy and righteous before God could use them? It's like, that's not grace. That's like anti-grace. That's anti-gospel. That's the very thing that we spend our whole life saying, no, that's not what our relationship with God is all about. Our relationship with God is about how we are not holy and we are not righteous. But God, in His grace, accepts us and uses us to do things that go far beyond anything we could ever hope for or imagine. The problem is if we look at somebody that God uses and think, oh, they must be really holy. Oh, they must be really pure. Oh, they must be really righteous. What happens is we then go, but I'm not. See, I'm not holy. And I'm not righteous and I'm not pure. I'm only too aware of the reality of my sin. And therefore, God could never use me. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because We are Christians. We are in Christ. Our relationship with God is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The old preachers used to say, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. I love that. I love that. He doesn't need a straight stick to draw a straight line with. He takes, it is His wisdom, it is His genius, and it is His grace to take people like you and me and use us to do things that go beyond anything we could ever have hoped or dared to dream possible. You know the old saying that a bad workman blames his tools. You know, it's somebody who's like, yeah, I've done a rubbish job, but it's not my fault. Look what I had to work with. You know, God never does that. God's like, yeah, it's not quite the way I wanted it to be, but look what I had to work with. Seriously, have you seen these guys? No. All right, God, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. God is a brilliant workman. He's a genius. He has great wisdom. And He takes crooked sticks, bad tools, and uses them to craft wonderful works of righteousness that litter the history of the world. God uses sinful people to achieve holy works. That's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 5. We see people who are more sinful than we could ever dare to believe possible. And yet God is using them to do a work that will literally shape history. I wonder if we could dare to believe that that is possible. None of this, of course, is to say that the deep nature of God's grace means that sin is okay. This isn't to justify sin. We're not saying it's all right, you don't need to worry about being a sinner. It's okay to ignore sin in your lives and in your characters. Again, that's a profoundly anti-gospel logic. You know, it's the stuff that Paul hammered in Romans 6, where it's like, oh, well, if it's all about grace, then it doesn't matter how I live. Paul's like, ah, by no means! How can you make such an elementary error? All right, the gospel logic, authentic Christian experience, is that it is precisely our experience of God's grace to us and God's using us, even when we are still sinful, that awakens in us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Grace always provokes a deeper passion for holiness and purity. This is one of my favorite passages on this. It's from the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. And Paul says, the grace of God. I love it. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, a people eager to do what is good. Right? That's what grace produces. Not a people who are apathetic. Not a people who are saying, oh, well, you know, if it's all about grace, it doesn't matter how I live. No, no, no. When Christians experience the reality of grace, that is what it provokes in them. An eagerness to do what is good. All right, so the second key truth that we need to hold and balance. Yeah, God uses sinful people to do a holy work. But on the other hand, what we need to be saying, if we're going to stay true to Nehemiah 5, is that when sin is confronted, it must be repented of. That's what grace does. We are eager to do what is good. Christ is purifying Himself for Himself a people who are His very own. And so when sin is confronted, We don't just go, oh, well, who cares? You know, God's still going to use us because he's a God of grace. All right. No, no. When sin is confronted, the church repents. The church repents. Now, we need to face up to some stuff here because there's something quite insidious about the nature of sin. That means that we never see it in ourselves. We never see it in ourselves. Yeah? Psalm 36, verse 2. We flatter ourselves too much to detect or hate our sin. All right, we spend our whole time telling ourselves how wonderful we are, how amazing we are. And if there is a problem, it's extenuating circumstances and it's everybody else's fault. It's not mine. All right, or Proverbs chapter 16. All a person's ways seem right to them. Yeah, that's how we think about ourselves. If we're just left to ourselves, that's how we would analyze ourselves. All right, and you know, even when Nehemiah leads by his own example, so you know, he is being generous. He is just giving money to the people who are impoverished. But even when he's doing that, other people in the church aren't looking at that example and being convicted. You know, something more than that just needs to happen. God needs to break in from the outside to shine the light of his word, to confront people, with the realities of their sin so that they can repent of it. All right, we're going to see this again later in the book of Nehemiah when Ezra pops up and you know, he's like this rabid Bible teacher. And at the end of it, people are so broken, they're crying out so much under the burden of their sin that actually they have to he has to stop preaching. He's like, no, all right, look, you can't take this anymore. Stop it. Just go off and enjoy yourselves for a while. All right. But we'll get to that a little bit later in the book. All right. But for now, I just want you to see that there's this sense of God's breaking in to confront the church, to expose the horrific reality of their sin. All right. Now, I want you to just to follow how Nehemiah does this. First thing, if you have your Bibles open, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Just stop there. Because I've been really challenged by this. Do we get angry with people's sin? Because that's the first thing that Nehemiah does. When Nehemiah is confronted with the fact of sin in the life of the church, his first reaction is anger. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight, although I would really like to. But I was just thinking, I don't get like that. I don't get angry when I see people in the church treating one another badly. I just think, oh man, this is something else I'm going to have to give time and energy to sort out. This is just annoying. You know, but like Nehemiah is like, he's watching the way Christians are treating one another. He's seeing the sin that characterizes a relationship, and his first reaction is to be angry. He's angry because there is sin. And then verse 7, he ponders it. So he doesn't get angry and then just fly off the handle and go in and put the boot in and shout and scream. Right? He's angry, but it's measured, it's controlled, it's appropriate, and he goes away. And he thinks very carefully about what he's going to do. And then he accuses people of their sin. Nehemiah, as someone entrusted with leadership in the life of the church, points the finger and accuses the nobles and officials. He spells out in detail the reality of their sin against their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that as he is pondering the behavior of the church, he's meditating on various scriptures. Right, so I don't think he's just gone off to sit quietly in a dark room somewhere and calm down and have a think about it. I think what he's doing is he is reflecting on just a whole range of passages in the earlier books of the law in the Bible. Let me just give you a flavor of some of them. Leviticus chapter 25. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. All right? So he's going to the passage. He's like, you are not living the way God has called us to live. All right? Leviticus 25. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and to redeem what they've sold. Right? All these things, social, economic policies that are actually about pointing towards Jesus. And, you know, who's redeeming the poor and the oppressed in Nehemiah chapter 5? No one. Well, Nehemiah is trying to. And then other people are trying to make a quick buck off what Nehemiah is trying to do. Here's another one, Deuteronomy chapter 23. Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest. You know, if you see another Christian who's struggling financially, don't hammer them with a business loan. All right, don't do that. I think Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. Believers have everything in common. No one is in need, because if you see someone in the church who's in need, what do? Freely you have received, freely you give. You know someone's got a financial problem in the church. Help them sort it out. You don't go and take advantage of that so that you can make money off their misfortune. Right? Those are the kinds of passages that Nehemiah is pondering. And as he just realizes that in very specific ways, the church is violating the character of God, violating the law of God, God's vision for their life together as a church, he points the finger and he accuses them. Now, our kind of Christianity doesn't do this very well. Right? The idea of you getting into somebody else's face and just saying, look, there's sin in your life. All right, I'm looking at you and I can see the way that you're relating to that person, the way you're treating that person, the way you're talking to them. It's just sinful. Look, let me show you in the Bible where you're told to live in a way different. We are not going to do that. And if you try, what's somebody going to say to you? Don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? Now, that's a whole other sermon. But I just want to say, look, this is Nehemiah. This is what Nehemiah does. All right, this is what Nehemiah does. He gets in the face of the people and he says, you are sinning. Let me show you from the scriptures how this is wrong. Now, here's the thing. If we are a people who are eager to do what is good, right, if our whole thing is, I want to be like Jesus, then somebody comes alongside and says, look, mate, Mark, I've been watching you, and there's this part of your character, there's this way that you relate to people, and it's just not right. It's not godly. It's not in line with what the Scripture teaches. How should I respond to that? Right? Should I get defensive and insecure and threatening, and it's like, don't you judge me. Who do you think you are? Right? You want to talk about sin? Let's have a conversation, because I've got some things I can point out in your life. No, that's not. If I'm eager to be like Jesus and somebody takes the time, because remember, I flatter myself too much to see my own sin. All my ways are right in my eyes. All right, so somebody else comes along and exposes sin in my life. I should be like, mate, thank you. Thank you, because I would never have seen that myself. Or I would have just kept justifying it to myself. So I really want to thank you for just, can you pray with me now? Can you help me? Can you hold me to account on this? Because I am eager to do what's good. I want to be more like Jesus, and you can help me. See how it works? Very, very different. Very different. God breaks in and exposes the sin of the people, confronts them with the reality of their sin. And the people acknowledge it. They acknowledge it. We will give it back, they said. We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. I love it. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. They were just like, yeah, you've nailed it. We are sinful. It's just, we accept the reality of that analysis, that diagnosis. No defensiveness, no insecurity. Yeah, you've exposed the sin in our life. We'll change. Will change. That's repentance. All right, we'll have a confession later in the service. And we often set confession up as, you know, saying sorry for the things that we've done wrong. Well, that's part of it. But repentance is not just feeling bad about something. It's about changing. And it's about making restitution for the damage that other people have suffered from our sin. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in his second letter to the church at Corinth. He says, look, your sorrow, so you're confronted with your sin. We're not emotionally neutral on this stuff. It breaks our heart when we see that we're not like Jesus. But your sorrow led you to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended. So you weren't harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Right? Worldly sorrow brings death. That's a whole other thing. You see, there is this process. This is an integral part of Christian experience. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance as we're growing to become more like Jesus. Sin is being exposed. We're being challenged. We're taking that on board. We're acknowledging that that's who and what we are. And we are changing. We do things differently. We will give it back, they said, verse 12. And we will not demand anything more from them. Okay? We'll repair the damage that we've done. And we will change. We will no longer behave like this towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Nehemiah is too smart. I mean, he knows human nature too well just to let them get away with that. He puts them under oath. Because it's so easy, isn't it? So easy in the heat of the moment to make a commitment. And then you walk out the door and you immediately begin to justify all the reasons why it's not really that bad and you can just carry on doing what you're doing anyway. Especially if it's going to be as costly as this course of action is for these guys. It's going to cost them a lot of money to go back and to put right what they've done, to buy back the slaves that they've sold. They're going to lose money. They're going to lose income. It's going to be easy for them to justify to themselves why they don't need to do it. So Nehemiah puts them under oath. But he doesn't just put them under oath. Verse 13, I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep their promise. Isn't that sobering? Not sobering. That God would, as it were, drive out from the church those who are not prepared to repent. Or those who say they will repent, but then don't. It's not that you can just shrug that off and walk away without any spiritual consequence. No, those who are not prepared to repent are showing that they have not actually experienced the grace of God. Because remember Titus chapter 2. What does grace provoke? Grace provokes and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And it brings about a people who are eager to do what is good. If we're not prepared to do that, we have not experienced the grace of Christ, whatever we may say and sing. And verse 13, because you might think, whoa, man, that's serious. Bet everybody went home really depressed. No, they didn't. All right, end of verse 13. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. They praised the Lord. Because, you know, however counterintuitive it may seem, when you have done business with God, when you have had your sin identified and you have repented of that sin and you have put it right, you know what that does spiritually to you? The liberation you have, the joy that you have to know that your sin has been dealt with, to know that you're right again with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that provokes an incredible overflow of joy and worship and gratitude and delight in the God who is again being gracious to us. I think one of the reasons that as Christians we find worship so difficult, one of the reasons that our worship can be so apathetic and lethargic, is because we are not a people who are familiar with repentance. This is what God requires in His people. God's going to work through us. If God's going to build His church through us, He's not coming to us and saying, right, look, you have to be like these sort of uber spiritual warriors before I can work through you. You have to be holy and righteous and pure. I'm afraid I can't do anything with you. He's not coming to us and saying, look, we need to be sinlessly perfect before God can use us to build his church. That's not what this is about. God uses sinful people to do holy work. But what he does look for in his people is a soft and tender heart. So that when, in his wisdom, he does confront us with our sin, we are prepared to repent and to turn away from it and to change. Now, a people like that, a repentant people, well, through them, God can do far more than anything we could hope for or imagine.